Well, good morning, folks. Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Our God, you have not left us in darkness. You have given us the light of revelation for which we are grateful beyond words. And we pray as we embark onto the series on how to understand the revelation that you have granted us, that you will equip us to draw out of your word its endless riches. We do remember our sister Kristen, and we think of Daniel and of Charles. We long for them, Lord, to be relieved of the pain that they are suffering mentally and physically, as Daniel suffers so much. And we ask that your hand of grace and kindness would be upon them, and that when and how you see fit, that you would relieve this little boy of the pain that is constantly tormenting him. Be with us as we look to you this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be thinking together about how to understand God's word. And before we even get into the nitty-gritty of how to handle the Bible, how to delve into its depths, we need, first of all, to understand something of the nature of Scripture itself. I mean, obviously, you wouldn't study physics the way that you'd study art. You wouldn't look at literature in the way you go to mechanics. Everything has its own nature, and you approach things in accordance with its nature. And that's also true of the Word of God. But before we even think about the nature of Scripture, we need to think a little bit, not as much as perhaps we could, about the nature of God himself. Why do we need revelation? Why can't we just study God? This is not a rhetorical question. Remember, I don't ask rhetorical questions. They're real questions. So, why do we need revelation? Come on, you know the answer. We can't know anything about God without revelation. Now, why is that? Very true. But why can't we know all these things that we don't know?
We're finite-minded. I mean,
we're finite.
Sort of. I mean, we can see creation, but I think, like Travis was saying, we can't know anything further about him without revelation.
Well, one of the reasons, and you've given a good one, is that we're finite. Now, there's, I won't say an infinite number of, say, sea creatures, but there's a very large number. We can't know all of them. But is our being finite the only reason we can't know God?
No, it's his nature is so much different than ours. It's
very good.
He is,
the Bible uses not the word otherness, but it uses the word holiness. Holiness is really another way to say otherness. Now, think with me for a moment. Why does otherness keep us from knowing God? For example, I'm different from a bar of energy food. Why would you not? Well, don't answer that one. So, yes, we are other, but we're other from a lot of things that we do know about. Explore this a little further. We need parameters. Define parameters, David.
Of my head, kind of, to a good definition, but I, am I a success, a measure or a standard
we need a measure or a standard or something. In other words, we know by way of analogy. I mean, when we're children, we're told that this round thing is an orange. And then we come along to a tomato, and it's round as well. And we learn that it's not an orange, although it's in some ways like an orange. We don't have an analogy for God. In other words, he is not only other than ourselves, he's other from anything else. He is his own amazing self. And because really all that we know by way of analogy, and we have no parameter, nothing by which to compare God, then there's really no way that we can get to know him. And so the Bible talks about his otherness. He tells us in the Word of God himself that he can be compared with none. To whom will you liken me, says the Lord. And so that becomes a major obstacle. Our finiteness, God's utter, absolute otherness, and there's another important reason. He didn't show us everything in creation, and therefore, again, we don't have an analogy by which to compare him. But there's something about us that also obstructs us from a true knowledge of God. What would that be?
I think we don't know how to deal with our sin.
Sin, exactly. So our sin and our finitude and God's absolute otherness make revelation necessary. Let me just confirm that by reading some portions from God's word. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal? So that's where we need to start. Why we need the Bible, why we need revelation. And again, a major reason has to do with God himself. He is utterly other from anything else that we can know. And the other two reasons have to do with us, our finitude, our limitations. Some of us have more than others, some have less than others. And then our sin. Sin which obscures our vision of God, perverts our wisdom of God, keeps us from acknowledging truths that sometimes stare us in the face. Well then, here is God teaching us by way of analogies. Can you think of an example of a biblical analogy so that we have some idea of what we're talking about? Biblical analogies of God.
God is our Father.
Our Father.
Our Lord.
Our shepherd, our master, our king, our lover. There's no end of analogies. Even to the point that God uses terms like the eyes of the Lord walk upon the face of the earth, or the hand of the Lord, or the finger of the Lord. These what we call anthropomorphisms. In other words, describing God in human terms, in this case, in physically human terms. And so here is God condescending to us in order to give us something of a sense of who he is. We do not know him in and of himself. We only know him by way of a medium, and one of the major mediums is the scripture. When Ezekiel sees the glory of God revealed, he sees not God. He sees an appearance like. I'm going to read a portion. If you want to follow me in Ezekiel chapter 1, I will be emphasizing certain points, and I'll be skipping. I'll tell you which verses I skip to, but we'll begin in verse 4. As you're turning there, remember that Isaiah sees not the Lord, but the hem of his garment. And he calls this seeing the Lord. And Moses saw the Lord. He saw, he says, his back. And Ezekiel gives us maybe the fullest expression of a revelation of God. Verse 4. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it. And in its midst, notice this, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Verse 7. The legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Verse 13. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire. 14. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. 16. The appearance of the wheels and the workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form. Their appearance and workmanship being as if one, and so on and so forth. Skip with me to verse 26. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a raining day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This is the extent to which our Lord is other, absolutely other. And so it is an act of amazing grace that God has chosen to reveal himself to us in spite of the fact that he is so absolutely other. Now, let's for a few moments think about that otherness, because that too will help us realize the value of Scripture. One of the aspects in which God is other than ourselves is that he is a spirit. Being spirit, why are we not able to examine him?
He can't be seen with eyes.
Go on. He can't be touched. He can't be heard. He can't be smelled. He can't be measured. We can't cut a piece of him and put him in a test tube and analyze what it is. He is a pure spirit. And once again, a spirit like none other. And then we talked about our finitude as compared with God's infinitude. He is more than human minds could ever comprehend. I mean, he's given us a revelation, and it's as broad as the oceans and as deep as the oceans. No, it's broader and deeper than the oceans, and it's his revelation. There's more to God than he has revealed to us. Sometimes we think of eternity in very earthly terms. You know, will I have my dog there? Will I recognize each other there? We're going to spend infinity, eternity, gazing with wonder and learning ever more about this amazing God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture. Then, of course, we talked about our sinfulness. So how does God reveal himself? We mentioned two means in the course of our discussion already this morning. What are the two means by which God reveals himself?
Creation.
That would be the first place. And of course, we're familiar with Romans chapter 1, where we learn that God's infinite power and wisdom are seen in creation. But as Travis told us, we can't know anything about his love. We can't know anything about his beauty, some reflection of it in nature. But there's so much about God and his purposes. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 to 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. Or again in Jeremiah, the Lord of hosts, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. Psalm 19, once again, a revelation of God. The sun shining everywhere. No place is hidden from its light. And therefore bespeaking something of the glory of God. But as we've said, that revelation is limited in its scope. It can't tell us anything about salvation. It can't tell us anything about how we conduct or should conduct our lives. For that, we need the other revelation, which, of course, is Scripture, and that will be our topic for these weeks. The revelation of God, fullest revelation of God, given to us is given to us in Scripture. Now, what do you know about the nature of Scripture? What are the fundamental factors? Remember, we said that in order to learn how to understand something, we need to understand its nature, because its nature will dictate how we understand it. That's why I've never learned to bake a cake the way my wife did. I don't understand the nature of it. Can't cook like her either. I don't know how she brings out those marvels from the oven. So, what do we know about the nature of revelation? It comes from God.
It's inerrant.
It's inerrant, in other words, reliable.
It's revealed in different forms, and by that I mean history books as well as prophecy and poetry.
Very important as well. So we won't approach one portion of Scripture in the same way that we'll approach another. Poetry will not be approached as Proverbs would. Proverbs would not be approached as dictum would. We're not going to study a parable the way we study the Ten Commandments, etc. What else? Try to get beyond the average evangelical slogans. Think about some of the fundamentals. It's relevant, it's relatable, it relates to our situation. I thought at the beginning you were going to say something that I'm trying to draw out of you, and I've so far failed. It's my failure, not yours.
It's useful.
It's useful, it's relevant, it's useful.
It's in different human languages.
Ah, there we are, thank you so much. It's given to us in human languages. That's the emphasis I want to make. It's given to us in human language. In other words, we are able to what? Understand it. Now, really, we tend to neglect that because we often have a tendency to approach Scripture as if it's some kind of it's a mystical something that we understand by way of a mystical means. But it was given to us in human language. And so it is, forgive the word, rational. Now, Can someone define for me the difference between rational and rationalism? We have enough scientists here, maybe enough philosophers and theologians. What is the difference between rationalism and rationality? I'm going to have a sip of water while you're thinking. So is Travis.
Well, rationalism was a philosophy that said that you could explain anything, and anything you experience and you saw, you could explain with you could give the causality, really kind of the cause and effect of everything.
Very good. Our engineer is speaking, and he's absolutely right. Very good. I'm glad Tamar married you. Yes, exactly so.
It's been a long time. I didn't realize that you weren't glad yet.
Well, now you know. Rationalism basically claims that we can explain everything, and everything that we can't explain doesn't exist. It can't be. Everything is within our capacity. Rationality basically means that it meets certain rules, it's self-consistent, it's understandable, and it's approachable. Now, it might sound strange to you, but this is an important point. God's revelation to us is rational. For example, we talked about human language. Now, human language has a major characteristic, whether we are cognizant of it or not. It has rules of grammar. And if you break those rules, you don't quite make sense. You can't speak rationally. You need to speak according to the rules of grammar. And so, as we will see later on, grammar will play a large role in our understanding of the Scripture. And you might recall that Pastor Daniel loved to make references to the grammar of the Greek. I was offended because he never said anything about the grammar of the Hebrew. But I did not send him away, I assure you. It's certainly not for that reason. So God's revelation to us is rational. The Cambridge Dictionary defines rationality as the quality of being based on clear thought and reason, or of making decisions based on clear thought and reason. Reason means that the data serve as the sufficient cause of our conclusion. To be reasonable is to concur with reality. In other words, rationality is the quality of anything that makes sense because it is compatible with reality and void of inner contradictions. Rationalism, on the other hand, is the view that regards reason as the chief source and test of knowledge. The rationalist's confidence in reason and proof tends, therefore, to detract from their respect from other ways of knowing. So, God's revelation to us is rational, but it does not meet the requirements of rationalism. A miracle does not meet the requirements of rationalism. But it is completely rational once you take God into account. It makes sense. Now, here is what Peter says about how the Word of God was given. He says, and I'm reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he tells us how he was an eyewitness. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What is he referring to? He's referring to the transfiguration. And he says that what we're telling you now is not something that we've kind of concocted, we've composed in order to persuade you. We are actually giving you eyewitness report. We heard, we saw. But then he goes on. So we have the prophetic word more sure, or if you wish, the more sure word, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. He says the prophetic word is more sure. More sure than what? Look at the context. Be rational, not rationalistic. More sure than what? That's it. More sure than what we saw and heard. Can you imagine something like that? How could anything be more sure than an eyewitness report? Well, he tells us. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. In other words, we didn't look at the event and interpret it, understand it, and we're giving you our understanding of the text. But rather, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, I won't give you the Greek word, it's not important, but this Greek word, moved, implies real control. And that is, I'll illustrate it in a moment, that is how the prophetic word becomes more sure than even an eyewitness report. For example, in Acts 27, verse 15, Luke tells us that the passengers on the ship on which he and Paul were traveling were driven about, and the word there is the same word exactly in the Adriatic Sea. They lost control of the ship. The sea was driving them hither and thither. And in verse 17, he says they let themselves be driven along by the sea. Now, this utter control by the Holy Spirit does not eliminate the human aspect to the writing of Scripture. We've already said that the Scripture is written in human languages. But Robin said various human languages. What are the languages, the three languages in which the Scripture is actually written? And no, it is not written in English. I beg your pardon. It's Hebrew, Greek, and no Latin. But Hebrew comes first. Don't forget that now. It's to the Jew first. And the larger part of the Bible is in Hebrew. Ron, I call you to account. But forgive me, it's not Latin. There is another language, however. Aramaic, that's right. Those are the three languages. And actually, if we talked in chronological order, it would be Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. But there's... Where is the Aramaic to be found? Daniel. And there are one or two phrases elsewhere, particularly in the book of Jeremiah. And so we have, first of all, this human aspect of grammar. But can you think of other human aspects of Scripture? The authors themselves, how do the authors themselves come to expression in the Scripture?
The style, the background.
That's right. Their style, their background, the vocabulary, the use of language. Moses didn't write the way Hosea did, thinking of Hosea for Tuesday. Or Amos, thinking of last Sunday, didn't write in the same style as Isaiah. They're different styles. But there's more than different styles. We mentioned, for example, different kinds of literature. Poetry, proverb, history, which would be prose or narrative. We have dictum. We have architectural descriptions. The technical term for that is genres, different kinds of literature. And we see that all these human characteristics are found in Scripture. Now, why is that helpful to us in understanding Scripture? That's right. These are the very terms that we use today. I mean, we may not speak in poetic language, although some of us sometimes do. I've been accused of doing so, particularly in Hebrew. My children laugh at my Hebrew. It's a Hebrew that was spoken more than 50 years ago, and I'm a little more than 50 years old. So, but it's the way that we speak, the way we write, the way we converse. These are terms that are familiar to us, and if we recognize this to be that kind of language and this to be the other kind of language, then we know how to relate to it. I mean, you won't understand Portuguese in the same way that you would understand Greek. You won't understand English in the same way that you would understand Chinese. Am I right? I'm right. Sometimes I'm right. So the fact that we have these different kind of genres, kinds of literature, the fact that there are grammatical rules, the fact that there are habits of writing, the fact that we can look at the historical background of an author and discover the meaning of a word in the light of that context. And we'll be going through examples as we go on. All of these make Scripture approachable, make God's self-revelation something that we can actually use. And in fact, when we talk about not eliminating the human characteristic or the human aspect of Scripture, which is the door by which we have access to revelation, this might come as something of a surprise to you, but look with me for a moment at Romans chapter 16, verse 22. Would someone read that to us? Verse 22. Thank you. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter? What letter is he referring to? Romans. But we normally call Romans Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, we have the idea, which is incidentally a mistaken idea, that this means that Paul actually dictated the text to Tertius. That is not how secretaries served. What would happen is that Paul would say, Tertius, I want to say this, that, and the other. Let me go at it another way. Have any of you had a secretary who dealt with your mail, not more than just opening your mail and putting a stamp on it? You have it. Well, I have, so let me describe how I would have done it, and that is basically the way that Paul would have done it. I had the privilege of working with a woman called Rivka, who was with us about 3 weeks ago, came to visit. And I would say, well, Rivka, tell him I'm not interested, or tell him I'm very much interested, and add to him this fact and that fact and the other fact. And she would draft a letter, and I would go through the letter and I'd say, well, you know, this doesn't sound like me, so scratch that out, and would you rephrase it this way and that way, and this point I forgot to mention, add it, and so on. That is how Tertius, who wrote this letter, not inscribed it, simply took it by dictation, but wrote this letter. And so God, the Holy Spirit, inspired not only the apostles, the prophets, but he governed this whole very, very human process by which he secured that we would have a supernatural message incarnated in human terms. And that's what the scripture basically is. So it's 10 past 10, and it's almost 10 past 10, and I don't want to overstay my welcome. And Proverbs says that if you want to be invited back again, don't stay too long. So I shan't. But up to the point that we have come, does anyone have any questions? All right, we'll be thinking about the authority of the Word of God in our next session. And all of this by way of introduction so that we come to the scripture as I think we ought to come to the scripture. Let me just add this further point before we go to prayer, and it is this. I will not be purposefully provocative, but I will probably be unintentionally provocative. I'll be saying things that you might not agree with me, and you might be right. I hate to admit it, and I might be wrong. Don't tell anybody, but I have been wrong once or twice in my life. I think back in 1953, I was wrong. I thought I was wrong, and I wasn't. So I don't mind challenge. In fact, I'm hoping that this will be a learning process. I'm engaged, actually, in writing a book on the topic of hermeneutics, and I welcome this opportunity for me to learn from you. So challenge me, question me, raise any issues. If we don't proceed at one pace but go slower, that's fine. I will be learning with you as well, okay? Well, Ron, since you got the Greek before the Hebrew, would you close for us in prayer? Thank you, brother.